Well, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a version of myself that I find more ugly, that I dislike more than when I'm feeling really defensive. You know what I mean? You ever feel that way? When for some reason you're feeling attacked or vulnerable or insecure for some reason, and you just find yourself having to make excuses for every shortcoming, having to make sure everybody knows that it's not your fault, pointing out the blames in other people, just to try and defend yourself from a negative perception. I don't like feeling that way. I don't like acting that way. And when I think about the people in my life that I've known through the years who I respect the most, those are some of the least defensive people I know. And when I think about people that get on my nerves, that I maybe don't have that much respect for, sometimes those are the most defensive people I know. And I look to heroes in the Bible, like King David, or the Apostle Paul, or even Jesus, and I see that they weren't defensive guys. I mean, they had people slandering them, running them down all the time, and they didn't let it take over their lives. They weren't obsessed with it. And yet at the same time, I look at those guys, and they weren't pushovers. They weren't wet noodles. They could be bold. They could stand up. They could be strong, and yet somehow not defensive. That's how I want to be. How is it possible to be so vigorously powerful in the defense of truth and what is right and what is at the core of your being as a follower of Jesus and still not be defensive? That's what we're going to explore this morning as we continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, this series that we've called The Power of Weakness. That's a theme running all through the book as Paul really focuses on the fact that the gospel turns the normal dynamics of power in this world upside down. It embraces our status as weak vessels because that highlights the power of God that lives in us when we trust in Jesus. And he embraces weakness throughout this epistle, and yet, if we're honest, at times, if you read it the right way, the Apostle Paul could sound a little defensive in this letter. It's a long time ago, but if you remember, going all the way back to the beginning, Paul begins the letter by defending his decision not to come as quickly to Corinth as he'd originally planned. And he continues to defend his integrity, to defend his record. Even his long discourse on the nature of the gospel, the strength, the weakness, the treasure we have in jars of clay, the victory we have in Jesus Christ, is really all part of a defense of his whole approach to ministry. And then more recently, since we got into chapter 10, he really stepped up his defense. He starts taking on these guys in Corinth, we've been calling them the super apostles, these false teachers, head on. And really aggressively refuting their false teaching and refuting their false claims about him. And if anybody had reason to stand up and defend themselves, it was the Apostle Paul. He had founded the church at Corinth. He'd poured his heart and soul out into this community. And now there were leaders infiltrating this community that were not only degrading his message of grace and the true nature of the gospel, but were personally attacking him and spreading false accusations. Paul had good reason to defend himself, but as we'll see this morning, I think what Paul's really doing here is less self-defense and more selfless defense. If you're not there already, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in your Bibles. Our text for this morning is verses 14 through 21 in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 21. Just to pick up the flow of Paul's argument here, you'll remember that he has been taking on these super apostles who were all about resumes and boasting and putting their credentials forward, and he sort of does a little bit of a head fake in his defense of himself by saying, okay, if you're going to boast, I'll boast. Boasting's silly. Boasting has nothing to do with God, but I'll go boast to boast with you. I'll go toe-to-toe with you in the boasting department. But then he doesn't really do that. He kind of does the anti-boast, and he says, well, I'm only going to boast in my weakness. And then last week we saw how he took that to the next level by sort of alluding to this miraculous vision he had where he was caught up into the very presence of God, a vision that could stand up against anything the super apostles could claim. But then instead of taking credit for that, the only thing he focuses on and takes credit for is the thorn in the flesh, the physical ailment, the weakness that God gave him to keep him humble, to protect him against the pride that that kind of vision might have led to. And he kind of summed up by saying, look, you forced me to lay out this argument, which is really embracing the power of weakness, but it wasn't necessary because you knew I was an apostle. When I was there, you saw the work of the gospel through me. You saw the miraculous confirmation of God's authority. This was not necessary. In fact, there was only one thing that you're complaining about that has any substance at all, and that's where he finished last week in verse 13 where he said this. He said, for it was... in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. It's one of my favorite things about the Apostle Paul. He's not afraid to use sarcasm. What he's referring to here is the fact that he refused to take financial support from the church at Corinth. And apparently, his critics were using that against him. They were using it to run him down. And some people in Corinth were even offended that he wasn't taking money from them. Now, because his relationship with this church was so rocky, and because Paul, frankly, probably could use the money, you might think that this would be an opportunity for him to reverse course and say, well, if you really insist, I'll accept some financial support from you guys. But he doesn't. He doubles down. Look at the first part of verse 14 here. Says, here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. He's going to visit again. This whole letter's been preparing for this third visit where he's going to finally set things right, set things straight with Corinth. But he wants them to know right up front, this whole issue of financial support, that's off the table. I'm not going to take your money, he says. And this was apparently a big issue. Now, we don't know exactly why this was such a hot topic in Corinth, that Paul wasn't getting paid. We can infer, though, a little bit based on what we all know about the nature of relationships and money. Right? Whether it's a parent-child relationship or spouses or extended family or friendships, financial issues can complicate relationships. You know, love and money go together. It's natural to want to share our financial resources, our physical resources, with people that we care about, with people that we love. But it can also get tricky. Love and money can quickly turn into control and love, or pride and love. It can get murky. And I suspect that was the case in Corinth. I suspect that this love that some of the people in Corinth really had for Paul and Paul really had for them was part of the motivation that some of these Christians in Corinth probably really did just want to show love to Paul by supporting him financially. But at least for some of them, there must have been some other motivation. Maybe they thought it was a way to get more control over Paul, to have more say over his ministry and where he spent his time and what he did and how he worked. For others, it might have been a pride thing. We know that the church in Corinth struggled with spiritual pride. We know that they were one of the wealthier churches that Paul founded. Maybe if they gave more to Paul than any of the other churches, that would just puff them up. But Paul doesn't really focus on their wrong motives. Instead, he focuses on his pure motives for not taking money. The second half of verse 14, he says this. He says, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He says, look, I'm not ministering to you. I'm not coming to you. I'm not investing in you because of anything I want to get from you. I just want you. You're what I care about. And for the Apostle Paul, in his estimation, taking money from the church in Corinth was going to negatively impact his relationship there and his ministry there. Now, there is a little bit of a dig here. He compares his relationship to the church of Corinth with a parent-child relationship. And as we know, in any parent-child relationship, regardless of what the kids might think, it's a one-way street. The parents provide for the kids and they don't expect to get anything back. And Paul says, this is how my relationship is for you. I love you like a parent loves a child. I don't expect anything back. I don't need anything back. But of course, that's only true while the child is young. When the child is mature and grown, often in our culture, and certainly in that culture, there is an expectation on the child to help the parents, to provide financially for the parents. And we know that Paul did take financial support from other churches at various times. So what he's saying here, really, is that there's a level of immaturity at work in the church of Corinth that makes that not beneficial in this case. A mature church could give to Paul's ministry, invest in it financially, and be blessed by that. But Corinth wasn't that mature church. And that might have stung a little bit, but there's certainly all kinds of evidence that Corinth was not a mature church. We can see where Paul may have been coming from here. But he doesn't dwell on their immaturity. He doesn't dwell on their failings. Instead, he dwells on his willingness to give freely, not expecting anything in return. Verse 15, he says this. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended of your souls if I love you more, am I to be loved less? He says, I'm willing to use my own resources. I'm willing to give up my own life for the sake of your souls, for the sake of your lives, for the sake of your spiritual health, because I love you so much. How are you going to now use that as an excuse not to love me back? The fact that I love you so much that I'm not going to take anything financially from you, just like a parent with a child, how is that a reason not to love me back? For Paul, it was all about what was going to be beneficial to the Corinthians, beneficial to the Christians in that city. And yet, there was suspicion of Paul's motives. Paul's motives were being questioned. And he obviously knew that because he addresses the charge pretty bluntly here in verse 16, again, using some of his trademark sarcasm. Verse 16, he says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Apparently, Paul was being charged with being some kind of a con man. Sure, he's not going to take money up front, but he's trying to get at your wallet one way or the other. And it seems pretty evident that in this case, the charge was that this collection that he was taking for the church back in Jerusalem, for the Christians that were in deep financial need back in Jerusalem, was not legitimate. He talked about that earlier in this letter. The Corinthians themselves had been eager to support this. They wanted to contribute to this. It was a sign of their love for God and their love for their fellow Christians and of their passion for the gospel that they would contribute to this cause. It came from them, not from Paul, but now it was being said that, oh, Paul was just playing you. He was saying, oh, no, I don't want your money, but give your money to this cause, and then he was going to pocket it. He was picking their pockets in a way. That was the charge. That was the accusation. And that would fit with the type of thing a con man might do. The problem was that Paul had such a track record with the church in Corinth that the charges didn't make any sense. Not only Paul, but his representatives were above reproach. And that's where he goes with his defense. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you, though. Excuse me. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? So Paul had sent these representatives to prepare them for the offering, and he's saying, they're not trying to get your money. Everything's being done above board. Everything's being done transparently. There's no reason to be suspicious about this. And then he cites specifically who he's talking about in verse 18. He says, I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? earlier, Paul had already talked about this. He sent Titus with a message and to return a message about how things were going in Corinth. And on that trip, he also sent another person, somebody that apparently the church at Corinth knew well. He just refers to him as a brother in this letter. And they not only represented Paul, but they were to prepare the offering. They were to explain that Paul was going to come and that all of them together, under supervision of multiple trustworthy people, were going to take this offering to the Christians who needed it in Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, if you trust these guys and their conduct, you can trust me because my conduct matches theirs just as well. Paul defends his integrity. He says, this charge that I'm trying to con you, that I'm trying to get at your wallet, just simply isn't true. You know me. You know Titus. You know this other Christian. There's no truth to it at all. He's defending his reputation. And at that point, it seems that he's come to the end of his defense. He's had this long defense laid out from the beginning of chapter 10 where he's answering all these different charges about the truth of the gospel, about his authority as an apostle, about his ability as a speaker, and all these things. He's laid out a full and thorough defense, and it's as though he comes to this point and he says the defense rests. He's answered every single charge that's been brought up against him, but he's not done. Because he wants to clarify one very important thing, and it's something that I think we need to look back and apply to everything he's said in this letter in defense of himself. And that's in this key verse, verse 19. This is what Paul says. It says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul says, I'm not actually defending myself. The defense rests, but I'm not the defendant. He says, actually, I've been speaking in the sight of God in Christ. I've been speaking not primarily with you in mind, but with God in mind. I've been speaking not primarily with my message and my reputation to defend, but with the message of Christ and the gospel to defend. Now, clearly Paul has been talking about his own reputation, his own credibility, answering specific charges against him. But the key is why. What is his motivation? He says it's all for the building up of you, Corinthians, you Christians. All of this combative speech, taking on these false teachers, all of me defending my reputation, the purpose of all of it is to build you up because you're beloved, because I love you. See, Paul cared about his credibility not because he wanted to be liked or because he wanted to be popular. He cared about his credibility because his credibility was critical to pulling the Corinthian Christians out of the pit that they were being dragged down into by this false gospel. That's why the false teachers were undermining Paul, by the way, because they knew that his message was going against the false things that they were teaching, the way they were puffing themselves up, the way they were promising peace and prosperity and blessing and secret knowledge that had nothing to do with the gospel. Paul's message undercut that. And Paul's trying to reach out and lift the church in Corinth out of that. And his credibility is critical because it benefits them. He has to establish his footing, he has to establish his credibility in order to benefit them by his ministry. But his motivation is for them. It's for their good. This whole situation reminds me of what's been one of my biggest struggles in parenting. And that's that whole tension between do it because I said so and wanting to give a reason for why the kids should obey the rules. Growing up, I always hated the because I said so stuff. I wanted to know why. I wanted to understand. I thought I was reasonable. And if I understood the rules, usually I was a rule follower. That was kind of my personality. But I did ask questions, and sometimes that would annoy adults in authority. So going into parenting, that was really my heart. I wanted to help my kids understand why they had to do what they had to do. You know, hold my hand in the parking lot because I don't want you to get hit by a car. You know, I didn't want to just be this dictator, this tyrant that was just telling me, obey because my power and authority says you have to obey. I wanted them to know that I cared about them and that obedience was an expression of love. The problem is, and you parents know this, that sometimes, even though that might be your heart, what that ends up doing is inviting a debate or a discussion or an argument about whether or not I really should obey, because is your reason really good enough, right? And I'm sure I did that all the time as a kid. And sometimes I've had to tell my kids, I'm not going to give you a reason because it's not going to help you obey. Now that's hard for me because I want my kids to like me. I want them to think that I'm reasonable. I don't want them to think that I'm a tyrant, that I'm dictating terms to them. But if my motivation is to help them obey, then I need to do what's going to help them obey. I can't get defensive. I can't make excuses and give arguments for every single thing if that's going to get in the way of obedience. Now, if there's times and opportunities where defending my position, explaining why things are the way they are is going to help them obey, then that's great. It's all about the motivation. And I think we all experience that in life. We all find ourselves at times defending ourselves, defending something that we believe in, that we think is right, that we think is true, but it sucks us into fruitless arguments and disputes and conflicts. And if we're really honest, we're not helping anybody by standing up for the truth. What we're really trying to do is defend ourselves. We're trying to win the argument. We're trying to look right. We're trying to look smart. That's defensiveness. That's self-defense. And I get sucked into it. And I think we all do at times. But what Paul is making clear here is that he's not involved in self-defense. He's involved in selfless defense. He's practicing the art of selfless defense. And it all comes down to who you're defending. Are you defending yourself and your own reputation, or are you defending the interests of other people? See, Paul wasn't afraid of being kicked out of the church of Corinth or being slandered or his reputation or anything. This is what he was afraid of. He tells us in verses 20 and 21. It says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and you may be and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Paul was afraid of the result of unchecked sin that sprang from this false teaching. These are things that are apparently still going on in the church of Corinth and that people aren't appropriately concerned about stopping. Now, he doesn't focus on that throughout the letter because the root of this is the false teaching. But where the false teaching is leading people as they follow these false leaders instead of the truth that Paul has proclaimed, that they need to trust him is the truth, that he needs the credibility to proclaim. As they follow that false teaching, it's leading to sin that's destroying their relationship with God. It's destroying their ability to live out the gospel. And that is what Paul is afraid of. He says, "I'm afraid I will find you not as I wish to find you. I'm going to find you in this unrepentant, unchecked sin. And you're going to find me in a state you don't want to find me." And that is somebody who's coming to confront that sin. They want Paul to come and for it to be this happy reunion and everything's better now and we're going to send you off with this money and everybody's happy. And Paul wants that too. But if he comes and this sin is going on and it's not repented of, he's going to deal with it. And he's going to deal with it harshly. He's made that clear. And he doesn't want to have to do that. Verse 21, the New American translates it, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you." That word humiliate is the same word as humbled or brought low. I don't think here Paul is concerned that he's going to be embarrassed. But he's going to be brought low in the sense of grief, in the sense of the fruitlessness of sin, in the lives of these people that he's loved and he's poured his heart out to. Paul is afraid that sin is going to rip out the life-giving power of the gospel in the life of this congregation that he cares about. And that is why he's defending himself. That is why he's standing up for the truth. That's why he's going toe-to-toe with these people that are spreading lies about him. Not for his benefit, not for his reputation, not to look smart or holy, but because he loves these people who are being hurt by these lies. His motivation, his passion that comes across so clearly in this letter is driven from that love of others. See, Paul isn't jealous of the false teachers, but he is jealous for the Corinthian Christians. He wants them to live the power of the gospel, and he's passionate about that. Paul isn't concerned with his reputation except to the extent that that reputation impacts other people. Impacts those he's trying to minister to. Paul isn't interested in practicing the art of self-defense that these Greek scholars were so good at with debate and defense and marshaling their arguments to lift themselves up. Paul wants nothing to do with that. That's boasting. That's foolishness. But he is interested in the art of selfless defense, of looking at how my words and deeds impact other people and standing up boldly for the truth in order to benefit them. And I think that's the key to being like those guys we talked about at the beginning, like David, like Jesus, like Paul, men who didn't get caught up in the slander and the gossip, didn't fall into the trap of being defensive, but stood boldly for the truth. See, we can defend the truth boldly when we are motivated by love for others. When our pure motivation is other people and wanting to love them, we can be bold and confident as we proclaim the truth. But that's harder than it sounds. We can start off knowing that we're right, knowing what the truth is, and we can start proclaiming it for pure motives, but if we're not careful, pretty soon it's our reputation that's on the line. It's our tribe that's on the line. It's how smart I am, how right I am, how holy I am that's on the line. And that's what I'm fighting for. And that's when we slip into that pattern of defensiveness that is so ugly and sinful and yet so subtle. But as long as our eyes are fixed solely on other people and our love for them, we can proclaim the truth boldly. We have to know the difference between the art of self-defense and the art of selfless defense. And this morning, as we look at our own lives, I think there's a couple of questions we need to consider as we prepare ourselves to practice the art of selfless defense. The first is, what are the things that I tend to get defensive about? When do I find myself wanting to push back against things that just aren't quite right, aren't quite true? And when I find myself in those situations, who am I concerned for? Myself? Or is there somebody else that's really being hurt by that misperception or that half-truth or whatever it is I find myself wanting to push against? If it's me, I'm practicing self-defense. If it's somebody else, maybe I am practicing selfless defense. Who's going to benefit by me pushing back against this falsehood or this misperception? The second question is the reverse of that. Where do others need me to stand up boldly for the truth? See, sometimes my reputation might not be on the line. I might not have any interest in joining this fight. I might not have any benefit in speaking up boldly, but somebody might desperately need me to speak truth into a situation. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to risk my reputation? Am I willing to even hurt my credibility with somebody I care about in order to benefit somebody else? I'm not talking about picking fights for the sake of picking fights. I'm talking about speaking truth in a situation where there's clear benefit to somebody else. That's what selfless defense is about. Now, sometimes those two overlap, as they do here in this situation with Paul, where his own reputation, his own standing was critical to benefiting others. And that can happen. But we need to check our motivation. Who am I fighting for? Why am I pushing back? Am I practicing self-defense? or selfless defense. Let's pray. God, as we prepare our hearts now to come before the Lord's table, we think of Jesus, the ultimate example of selfless defense, who went to the cross in spite of the fact that he could have defended himself, he could have called a legion of angels, but he went to the cross and suffered and took suffering and death and ridicule on his own shoulders to defend us from the consequences of our own sin. And Lord, we today who have trusted in him, we call ourselves Christians, Christ ones, followers of him. We want to imitate him in that. God, we want to be defenders of others. We want to practice selfless defense. We want to stand up for the truth, not because of our reputation or our standing, but in order to love other people. We pray that by your Spirit you might give us the wisdom, the insight to recognize the difference and to boldly stand up for your truth because of our love for other people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.